Do be seated. Let us take a moment to pray before we think about God's word. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, to reveal Jesus as he is. Come, Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I do most days, I was browsing the news and catching up on what was going on and reading various people's commentaries and thoughts on the various issues of our day. And one journalist shared that he would sum up our current UK government's approach as trying to under-promise so that they might over-deliver. And he maybe was thinking this because of all the hype and exaggerance of previous leaders. And so maybe now the approach is one of, well, we want to beat expectations by under-promising, over-delivering, and so maybe then having a better reputation with the electorate. We'll see if they succeed. But it got me thinking, do we sometimes feel the opposite about Jesus? Do we feel that Jesus over-promises and under-delivers? Because maybe for you, life is hard, painful. Life may be confusing and wearying. And coupled with that, you then might feel betrayed by Jesus. Because the Jesus you were sold has not delivered. Someone promised you something and as far as you're aware, Jesus has not met your expectations. And if you don't feel that way, I pretty much guarantee that there's someone in your circle of influence, someone that God has placed in your path that does, who feels rejected by God, cheated by God, maybe robbed by God. Because their perception is that the church is overpromised on Jesus. And he has always under-delivered. How would you respond to that scenario and these questions? Is there anything that we might respond with? Well, I think our passage can speak into that. Not necessarily with answers, but with hopefully a word from God. And to get us started, we first need to understand the Jesus as portrayed in the scriptures. Who is this Jesus we're called to follow and called to share? Who is this Jesus that apparently overpromises? In our passage, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem at another festival, though we don't know what festival it is. He has journeyed to Jerusalem for a particular purpose, to reveal something of his identity and what it means to follow him. Jesus comes to the Pool of Bethesda, which is located in the old town of modern-day Jerusalem, adjacent to the Church of St. Anne's, although the team didn't visit that particular location. The passage tells us that many people viewed it as a place of healing, a healing sanctuary, and at some point, a scribe somewhere has added verse 4, which our translation has put into the footnotes, presumably to try and help the reader understand, well, why do people gather there? What does he mean in verse 7 by these stirring waters? And so someone somewhere has added that. But we've noted it and we put it into the footnotes. It's here at this pool Jesus meets a paraplegic man, unable to walk for 30 years. He's probably been going there because it offers two things. First, the opportunity to beg from passers-by, and secondly, that chance to be healed, though he has been unable to reach the waters thus far. And into this context, we read, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now here is a striking portrayal of Jesus. One that we're probably familiar with from Sunday school days, and which we read in many other stories, the Jesus who heals. And by healing, he gives this man a new lease of life, freedom, joy, purpose, belonging. It's all his now that he is healed. Summing up, what we read here and what we go on to read about the Sabbath, one commentator said, Jesus is Lord over sickness and Lord over the Sabbath. What this means is that Jesus can heal and give rest. Jesus can heal your broken bone or your broken heart or your broken relationship. If you're tired and weary and don't have the strength to go on, Jesus can give you rest. Talk about making some grand promises. Jesus being Lord over healing and rest. Two things that our culture, our world, is so desperately in need of. As we struggle with such brokenness in our lives and in our day, and with a frenetic pace and a deep yearning that nothing seems to really help or quench. And it's claimed Jesus offers both. Because what is being claimed here is that Jesus is God. That's clear from verse 18, where the opponents rise up against Jesus because he's making himself equal with God. And so now they want to kill him for blasphemy. But as God, he has the power to fulfill his command. Verse 8, he commands the man, get up, pick up your mat and walk, and he does so. Because what Jesus commands will come about. And the claim could be that in the situations where we experience sickness and slavery, he can command the same. Now, of course, this raises questions. If it's not raising questions, I would struggle to believe you. Because I'm sure we all have them. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean about Jesus? What does this mean for me and my loved ones, the people I care about? And we'll come to those questions, or some of them at least. But first, can I ask you a few questions? Can I ask you, is this portrayal of Jesus part of your picture of Jesus at all? Do you see him as Lord of healing and rest? Or have we reduced Jesus so as not to overpromise and underdeliver? Have we reduced Jesus down to the Lord of good morals, the Lord of being nice, the Lord of ticking religious boxes, the Lord of the golden ticket that gets to you to heaven, and he's not very much else? I wonder if the invitation this Lent is to allow him to be Jesus as he truly is, the Lord of healing and rest. And not to just think that this is for the kids and we grown-ups, we know better. We've experienced the realities of life, and so we can do away with such childish notions and reduce this to some moral lesson. But this isn't given as a moral lesson. This is given to help us risk in faith accepting Jesus as the Lord of healing and rest, with the power to fulfill his command. And that by accepting it, we'll do something about it. And so if he's Lord of healing, are we willing to be a people who pray for healing? That might be one of the most risky signs of love. We talked about love and prayed about being a people of love. And we're willing to do that if it's a tenner in the envelope or if it's picking up litter on the streets. And these are good things to do. But are we willing to love enough to risk praying for healing? In the book of James, chapter 4, he says that one of the reasons we might not know answered prayer is because we do not ask. And so in chapter 5, he goes on to say, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're ill, ask the elders to come and pray with you and anoint you with oil. Are we willing to love enough to risk and pray for healing? Are we willing enough to ask for prayer for healing? And what about Lord of rest? I don't know about you, but there are so many people in life who are striving. We strive for contentment, for peace, for so many things. And so we strive for stuff. We strive for reputation. We strive for success. We strive to belong. We strive. And we do not know rest. We do not know rest of soul. And Jesus would call to us from his word and say, take upon me my yoke, for it is light and easy, and I will give rest to your souls. As one translator put it, learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. Are we willing to take Jesus at his command, for example, and have time where we stop? Have time to be with him? Or do we think that it's all dependent on us? I have to work 7 days a week. I have to do all this. I have to. And we just keep striving rather than taking up his invitation and finding rest. Who is the Jesus you are following? And are you so scared of him under-delivering that you've limited him? You've downsized them. Maybe the invitation is to allow Jesus to be Jesus, the Lord of healing and rest. Now, of course, we know suffering, illness, hardship, and death are part of life, even for the believer. Even for the believer who sees Jesus as the Lord of healing and rest. And the same was true in John's day when he wrote this gospel. He wrote this at a time towards the end of the first century when the church was going through such hardship, such suffering, such persecution as we have never known. Never known. And he writes to them in a day when the surrounding culture is questioning the validity of Jesus and asking, what are the reasons that you can give to sustain such conviction, such belief in this Jesus? And maybe too they were wondering themselves. And so as we read this gospel and these stories, we need to keep that in the back of our minds. Because John, in part, is trying to help the church maintain its faith in Jesus as Lord of healing and rest, even amidst such suffering. And so he weaves in here, the story weaves in here, many of the questions and mysteries that we have around suffering and healing. For example, the man was ill for 38 years. And it's on the surface, you can take that as a fact within the story. But that fact also portrays a reality. That just because there is suffering does not mean God is non-existent. Suffering exists, but so does God. This man had been suffering for a very long time. And God came in, drew alongside. Suffering does not disprove God existing. Elsewhere in the passage, we read that a great number of people came to that pool and they were ill in many ways, and yet Jesus healed one man. Other times, Jesus healed everyone who came to him, but in this story, Jesus healed one man, not everyone. And we need to be honest about the reality that not everyone is healed. Healing doesn't always come our way. And yet, it does not disprove God's existence or that Jesus is Lord of healing and rest. For here he is, coming into that situation, being around these people. Now, earlier in the passage, he had asked the man, do you want to get well? And the man's response was, I have no one to help me. And while I'm trying to get there, someone goes down ahead of me. You could read that in a bit of a bitter tone, a bit of an angry tone. Like, almost like, why are you asking me this moronic question? Of course I want to get well, but I can't get there. This is stupid. Why are you asking me that? And maybe bubbles up with anger and frustration. I wonder if you've ever said that to Jesus in that kind of tone. But for me, as I look in this story and compare it with other parts of the same gospel, the story just blows apart the boxes we like to put healing and suffering into. Because it's such a confusing, difficult part of life, healing and suffering. We want to create grand schemes to try and explain it. But often grand schemes that are very unhelpful. And so we say, with regards to healing, well, you know, you need to come to Jesus, you need to ask in faith, you need to repent of your sin, and. Because we want to try and turn healing into some kind of magic trick or genie in a bottle. And yet this guy, he doesn't tick any of those boxes. He doesn't know who Jesus is. So he doesn't come to Jesus in faith. And he's healed before he even repents of his sin. Because in verse 14, Jesus needs to go and find him and say to him, stop sinning. He doesn't tick any of the boxes. And in as far as suffering goes, because there are so many questions and such frustration and anger and uncertainty, and we want to be able to explain it so that it doesn't cause stumbling blocks to other people, then we create a grand system around suffering, and so we want to fit it into little boxes. Sometimes we end up doing that, and it leads to us saying, well, you know, suffering is linked to sin. And in this man's case, it is true, verse 14, that something worse may happen to you, Jesus says. His particular suffering, whatever it was linked to a particular sin, whatever that was, is what he's saying. But you can flick on just a few chapters into chapter 9, and the man who was born blind, and the disciples say, well, who was to blame for him? Who sinned in his life? Was it him? Was it his parents? And Jesus' reply is, well, it was neither. That's not why he was born blind. And so our nice little boxes are blown apart. Because there's no simple answers to suffering. And there's no simple answers to God's healing. So what can we say? Is there any hope? How do we maintain faith in the face of such uncertainty and in the face of such suffering? Well, if we go one verse beyond what we read today in verse 19, we read this. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And one commentator, George MacDonald, drew out one particular point of application from this. Jesus does instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. Jesus does instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. Jesus said he can only do what the Father is doing. But Jesus does it instantly in the miracles, what the Father is always doing. So jump back to chapter 2. Jesus turns water into wine. But the Father's doing that all the time through fermentation as water and grapes are added together and we have wine. Go into chapter 6 and we have the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus simply by touching the bread of 5 loaves multiplies it to a great multitude. And yet the Father is using the seasons of harvest and sowing and the rains and sun and then the labor of humanity to produce food that feeds the multitude. More than enough food so that there need not be a hungry mouth in the world today. But because of our selfishness, we end up hoarding it. And people go without. Jesus does instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. And the same is true of healing. Jesus healed this man instantly, doing what the Father does more slowly. Of giving us bodies that more often than not are able to heal. And external treatments and a creation that is full of wonders of medicine. And yet we take it all for granted. We think, well, you know, this is just the way it is. But it didn't have to be that way. We didn't have to have bodies that can, by and large, deal with an awful lot. We didn't have to live in a creation that is laden with healing ways. And yet we do. Because our God is good and loving. And he has built into creation itself things of his heart to restore, his heart to set free, his heart to heal. And yet we know they also have limitations. Eventually the body can do no more. And eventually treatment options run out. And yet even then, it's possible by faith to say that the Father continues to work slowly for our healing, working to sustain us, to see us through, to then lift us up and gather us into himself so that one day we share in that final and greater healing when the current order of things will pass away. Suffering exists and we experience it. Not everyone is healed instantly, even when we pray to the Lord of healing and rest. There are no simple answers. And yet it does not disprove God or his goodness. It does not suggest he is inactive in your life. And so it is possible to have faith amidst suffering. The suffering you are maybe facing just now or have faced. And I pray you'll hold on. You'll hold on to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he has the power to fulfill his command if it be his will, and if not now, then you will share his power when he fulfills that promise to one day make all things new. And you'll share in that day, in that greater healing and in that greater rest. I pray you'll hold on. And yet holding on in faith is hard. And in our day, we may very well be mocked for it. For to our culture, it will seem like wishful thinking, ignorance, narrow-mindedness, fundamentalism of some form or another. And they may well mock. And at times in church history, that mocking has turned to persecution, including in John's day. And yet they would have taken comfort from the word, the experience of Jesus, that he too was persecuted. Not only in the final week of his life before Easter, but across the course of his ministry. He was persecuted for two reasons, that he claimed to be God, and we've touched on that both this week and in previous weeks. But what about the issue around Sabbath? What's going on here? Well, the Jewish leaders had added 39 oral laws to explain, well, what was and wasn't allowed as far as work on the Sabbath. And yet, the rabbis still agreed that God worked even on the Sabbath. He worked to sustain the universe. He worked to sustain life and bring forth life. And that's why babies were born and the world continued and there was growth and there was life and there was flourishing even on the Sabbath because God sustained it. And Jesus is saying he and the Father are still at work to achieve that and make that happen. One minor offshoot from this is to note that there are actions of humanity which are okay on the Sabbath. They're permitted because they echo the actions of God, the actions to sustain life, the actions of mercy. That Sabbath was made for the good of humanity, not to become a prison of restrictions that would sap away life or undermine life or just ensure suffering. But really the bigger point of application for us is, can we maintain a faith amidst the mockery and the persecution we might face in our day? One commentator put it this way: we live in a world of pluralism and tolerance that exerts enormous pressure on us to refine away the distinctives of our faith that might offend. We will hear, it is fine to make God one way, Jesus one way to God, but do not make him the way. John 5 asks us, am I willing to be labelled as a blasphemer to the religion's canons of my day when my hour comes? Are we willing to maintain a faith in Jesus, no matter what comes from our culture? We saw that recently with Kate Forbes and the treatment that she received at times. We saw it back in the day with Tim Farron, I think it was, when he was leader of the Liberal Democrats too. I think he was asked one time, do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that God hears your prayers, answer prayers, that he might even speak to you? And I'm not sure quite how he responded, but it didn't seem to come across well. Our culture will seek to belittle, limit, downsize Jesus. And are we willing to let Jesus be Jesus? To let him be the Lord over healing and rest. It's audacious. But it's a claim that's been made for 2,000 years. And as people have stood by that claim, stood by the word of God, as they face the ridicule and live with the uncertainty of suffering, people have found again and again that Jesus does deliver. That even he has already delivered. Because he came to deliver fulfillment of God's promises at Easter, when he came to fulfill the words of Isaiah who said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." By his wounds we are healed. When we come into relationship with Jesus, we are on a journey to wholeness, to that better day, that greater healing. And all because the Lord of life, the Lord of healing and rest, chose to die, chose to suffer, chose to be crushed, that we might know freedom and peace and healing and rest. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would not downplay Jesus, but hold fast to him as he is, the Lord of life, who gave his life on the cross. May we hold fast to him now and always. Amen.